Well, we have been in a series on mission, and by now I'm hoping that you're getting something of the shape of our mission and the story of salvation that God plays out in Scripture and, in fact, in history. And it begins with our creation as individuals who are formed by a personal God to be in personal presence with Him. And then, of course, our fall and our loss to that presence in significant ways. The falling of the nations, as recorded in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, under those who take up God's place in the void and wish to be the presence on earth that dominates against Him. And then we read about a family that was called to be one family out of all the nations of the earth, to be the nation that worships the true God. Even just this week, I listened, my Indian cousin in Vancouver area, preached a message on church, and he made the very important point that both in Old and New Testament, it's called the ecclesia, the assembly, the ecclesia meaning called out from, the people called out from. That's the very identity of the church, both Old and New, is being a nation called out from the nations. We learned about the 400-year period of slavery. We learned about the Exodus, the calling of Moses, God making His name known among the nations by plagues that thwart the authority of the Egyptian gods, and the crossing of the Red Sea. We learn about the law, which is often difficult for us to understand how that could possibly work in God's mission. We saw that it did a number of things, although we really only breezed over it. We noticed that the law formed a people that was set apart from all the other people, so people had a choice whether to join or stay far from them. We learned that the law formed a story that to this day gives us identity and understanding into who we are and our major problem in life. We learned that the law established God's manifest presence on earth in the temple, and before that in the tabernacle. And we even learned something about what that coming of the presence looks like. An overwhelming focus on the person of Jesus rather than just the articles of Christian faith. A conviction of sin and truth that runs spirit deep, and a love for God and others that is building. And then we learned that the law offered us a chance to behold God. Because within the law, amongst the many laws, were some that declared His character like nothing else on earth had to that point. That we could come to view Him in His Word and find our hearts awakened to something beautiful and wonderful. In fact, the very highest meaning in life, to delight in God and His character. Well, now we're moving on in the narrative. We're leaving the story of the Exodus and Moses, as we see in the very first verses this morning. And it's a whole new generation that's taking over. And it's the story of Joshua. And the next logical step in God's mission is, having established this people as a nation, He now must establish a land for them. Where will He park them among the nations of the earth? And He's already selected a land for them. He has hundreds of years in advance. In fact, before the creation of the world. But it begins with a man named Joshua. So the first question we might want to ask is, who is Joshua? What do we know about Joshua before we get to Joshua 1? Well, many of you will remember from Sunday school the battle with the Amalekites in Exodus 17. As the people are coming out of Egypt, their tail end is being attacked by this merciless people, the Amalekites. And there's a battle, and Joshua leads the forces. And Moses sits on a rock, and as long as his hands are up, they win. And as long as they're down, he loses. And so people hold his hands up, and Joshua wins this battle and turns the Amalekites away. So Joshua has been a leader among his people and a military leader among his people. Exodus 24 and Exodus 33, we also learn that though in most instances the Bible describes Moses going up alone on Mount Sinai, in fact, a few instances show that it just didn't mention Joshua was with him each time he went up on that mountain. Joshua is one who beheld the law given to Moses on the mountain and came back down with him. We know, possibly, that there was something called the Tent of the Meeting in Israel at this time, where Moses had a tent that he met with God, and God says, I've met with no other prophet the way I've met with my servant Moses, because he's the humblest of all men. I meet with him face to face. And to such a degree that when Moses left that tent, he'd have to wear a veil over his face because it shone and it scared the people. They wanted to be with God, but not that with God. Well, we're told in Numbers that whenever Moses would leave the temple, there was a man, the tent of the meeting, there was a man who stayed behind. Joshua dwelt in the tent of the meeting, even more than Moses. Joshua is one of only two faithful scouts. When they get to the promised land, and they send 12 out, and we all know the Sunday school song, 10 were bad and 2 were good. Joshua was one of the two. He went in and he saw the giants. He saw the fortified walls and he said, "Isn't it amazing what God's going to do? It's all the more amazing because of how powerful they are." And because of that, Joshua was one of only two survivors from the generation that turned their backs at that place and said, "We won't go in. It's too scary." Every other one perished, but Joshua and Caleb entered the promised land. At the end of Numbers, God has Moses appoint Joshua as his successor. And Joshua helps in dividing the land already. So he's already been a leader in Israel. And he's someone who dwells in God's presence, just like Moses. And yet we're told in Deuteronomy 34 verse 10, as Moses dies, that Joshua is not a Moses. Deuteronomy 34 verse 10 says, "Since that time, no prophet has arisen like Moses." He was a leader appointed by God. He was the next generation of leadership for this church. But he was not Moses. He was different. Was he less? Maybe in some ways. But he wasn't Moses. Well, let's read in Joshua chapter 1 here. "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them to the Israelites.'" What do you think it was like for these people? They've just spent 40 years in the desert. Every one of them was too young, 19 or younger. They've watched every single one of their parents pass away in the wilderness. And now they're being called into a land that their parents did not possess. What kind of questions would go through your head at this stage? The oldest one, other than Joshua and Caleb, must have been only 40 years old. What are we about to face? This is a real test. Do I have the kind of faith to actually not talk about what God has promised, but go and achieve what my parents didn't? It was probably fine for them when this was some distant future and they weren't pressed, but what was it like this day? This is a people that are homeless and vulnerable. And now, to exacerbate their problem, Moses dies. What was that day like in Israel? Can we really do it without him? We followed him these 40 years. He's been a prophet of God. He's spoken the word. He's given the law. He's provided miracles by the hand of God to save us time and again. And now he's dead. This is the one who called us out of Egypt by God's word. And now he's gone. What will the future hold for us? Yet it's clear that in God's eyes, this mission isn't ending with Moses. Moses is not the mission. Which is the power of Israel? Moses or Yahweh? Verses 3 to 4 give a promise. "I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the Mediterranean Sea in the west." This promise that everywhere they set their foot had been given to Moses in Deuteronomy 11. But even before that, the land had been described to Abraham, their forefather, in Genesis 15. Hopefully you remember that. And then again in Exodus 23, confirmed to Moses. God goes on. Verse 5, "No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them." Notice the promises God is giving. I'll be with you. And then he says it the opposite way. I won't leave you. There's no ambiguity in between. I've said it both ways. I've covered all the distance and the questions you could ask. I'm with you. All that he asks is that Joshua will respond with strength and courage. This is quite a test for Joshua. I expect he felt a lot was riding on his shoulders at this point. Verses 7 to 9. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it, that you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. I don't think that takes much commentary to understand. So Joshua ordered the officers of the temple, go through the camp and tell the people, get your provisions ready. 3 days from now you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own. Then they answered Joshua, verse 16, whatever you've commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your word and does not obey, whatever you may command them will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. I think with those last words, Joshua's probably, oh, not you too. Oh, everybody's telling me, be strong and courageous. Well, here we have the first chapter of the next chapter of Israel's life. And so we need to read it as though it's not just any chapter. It's a chapter that's setting up the rest of Israel's story. And so when we ask, what are the themes that are being discussed in this chapter? We're asking, what are the themes of God's mission until it's done? We see numerous times, remember God, remember the word of the law, be careful. Mentioned numerous times, we could preach a sermon on that this morning. We see numerous times this promise of success and prospering. We could preach on that this morning. We see in verses 3 and 6 the mention of a promise. This is all happening because of my promise. I do not fail in my promises. The next two I want to focus on more than any. 4 times in verses 5, 9, and 17, God mentions, I'm with you. My presence is with you. How do you know that you will have the strength to face what you're to face? Because I'm with you. You don't have to be strong. I'll be strong. Just know I'm with you. Be strong and courageous. And of course, this strength is not a strength in themselves, but one in the Lord. 6 times, God exhorts Joshua and the people, be strong and courageous. He even starts putting very in front of them for emphasis. Verses 6, 7, 9, and 18. What do you think the chief obstacle for Joshua and the people are going to be in the coming story? If the major exhortation is be strong and courageous, what is it they'll be fighting? Constantly they'll be fighting fear. Fear is what had cost their parents the promised land. Fear is what had brought a bad report from the scouts that said it can't be done. God's crazy. Fear had been a source of grumbling in the wilderness when they came out and they wondered where food would come from. And instead of the first question being, how will God provide? It's an accusation. Weren't the gods in Egypt better than this God? Fear caused plague to sweep through the camp. Fear, as we read through Joshua and Judges, it turns out, will be the reason that they don't take the land as they were promised. They enter it, but never possess it fully. They do not drive out all the inhabitants. It's so bad that the tribe of Dan, instead of facing their enemies, just settles in the lowlands until they're driven out of their inheritance and have to settle somewhere else. It's so bad that Manasseh refuses even to go to battle against the people that inhabit their land. And instead, they come back to Joshua and ask, couldn't you find another place for us? And Joshua's answer is, either you pick up your bootstraps and take your land, or you have no land. In the far future, fear will be the reason why Israel seeks security in other gods, thinking Yahweh can't provide us safety. We've seen how the gods of Assyria have conquered in battle. Let's serve them. Let's just add them. Any help we can get. Let's hedge our bets. Let's have a worship insurance plan. And so they turn to other gods. Fear. There's a lesson here for the whole of God's mission. God's people are safely in His hands when they reject fear. The mission goes forward with those who are bold in trusting God. And it stalls when people fear that He won't be enough. Couldn't help but think that it's not a coincidence that this chapter is where we land this week. Considering, well, everything even that's going on in my life right now. I've been teaching Joshua, preparing for a college course in India on Joshua. I've been doing a Bible study on Esther, which is an exile story. And all of these are the same questions the exiles have when they're driven out of their land. Where is God? What's going to happen? And especially, who's king of the countries where we end up? When there's no David in Jerusalem anymore, but we're under Cyrus in Persia, who is king of God's people? Is it Cyrus? Is it Cyrus's gods? Or is it our covenant God? That's the chief question that the exile stories wish to answer. And now here we are, landing on the book of Joshua and its prevalent theme of fear, just as we've chosen a king for ourselves in Canada once again. And I don't want to belabor the point, but there's many in Canada I know that are asking the question, who really rules this nation? This was a disheartening week for many people in Alberta, not so much for other parts of the country. But if you look statistically throughout the last 20 years and longer, this was another week where fear creeps into people's hearts. Who is king in Canada in 2019? Who rules God's church? Who has reason to fear? Every day we face a situation like Joshua's and like those Jews who went into exile. I don't think we always recognize it though. When times are good, we don't realize it at all. When times are more trying or uncertain, suddenly it becomes the major theme in our life. What should the church hope for in her nation? How does the church address fear? We have promises as well. Abraham was given promises. Moses was given promises. Joshua was given promises. We have promises. If I could just stick on the theme right now for leadership in our country, even though I don't think it's the chief one that we have a problem with. We have these promises. Romans 13:1. There's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Is that a promise that God fails in? Is that a promise that God failed in on Monday? Will He fail in it in 4 years? Proverbs 21. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever He wishes. Is that a promise that God fails in? Has He ever, ever been negligent in that promise? Ever once? What do you want for the church in Canada? What do you want to happen here? Many look at what's going on in Canada right now and they see loss. Maybe they're right. We're not always the best judges of what is loss and what is gain, but maybe they're right. Let's assume they are for a moment. What does God do in times of loss in His church? What happens to His church in times of comfort? Is it possible that a church can be on fire for God and comfortable at the same time? Maybe, but it's rare. Is it possible for a church to be awakened to the fire and power of God in times of difficulty? Yes, there's a strong pattern for that. I see in Revelation, and I've just finished reading through that book in my own personal time, there was something that really stuck out to me, powerfully stuck out to me, right in the middle of the book. And it's the story which, don't think for a moment I'm suggesting we're there right now as a country. But it's the story of the beast finally setting free on the earth to rule over all nations. And what kind of promise do you expect to be given to the church in a difficult time like that? I'll protect you or shield you. Well, there is a time like that. When the locusts sweep over the land and have the power not to kill, but to torment for hundreds of days, the people are protected from that. But in Revelation 14, there's no such promise. When the beast takes over the land, this is what he says. Whoever has ears, let him hear. If ever anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This is what Jesus says to his church after those words. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. He's talking about his church. He's talking about those called by his name, exclusively of his cherished ones. If they're to be captives, they'll be taken captive. If they're to die, they'll die. Patiently endure. What is the thing, as we face fear, that you want for your children? You know, just listening this week to people's response to developments in our nation, and it's not new. We've been hearing it for the last 12 years and longer. It's just I wasn't listening before. They're afraid for their kids. They're afraid for how the community they'll be raised in. They're afraid of the economy. They're afraid of just about anything that could go wrong. And if you listen to those fears, you'd think that the thing they want for their children is to have an easy life with a well-paying job and a lot of comfort. But what if that will cost their child their faith? What if ease, even if it doesn't cost the faith itself, means that their child will never be on fire for Christ? Let's not pretend like we don't know that with wealth, like the story of the judges, comes this endless cycle of forgetting God. As it said in Proverbs 30, Agar, do not make me rich or I'll forget, I'll say in my heart, who is God? What if God uses trial to develop in your heart, your children's hearts, something incredibly profound in faith? What if instead of drawing near retirement, they draw near to the everlasting God, the lover of their souls? I don't think these are mutually exclusive desires, peace, comfort, wealth, and godliness. But I do think we have to have it awfully clear in our minds where they are in priority to one another. Can you pray for your children, Lord? Establish a house for them. Establish health for them. But do you forget to say, God, whatever it takes, let them love you passionately. Whatever it costs them, let them know you. Let every single day be a day they draw closer to you. You know, these were some of my thoughts that went through my mind as election approached and since, and hearing people's reactions is, what does the church want for her children? What will they be satisfied with and say, we've prayed enough. God's done enough. And if hardship comes, as it may, then what will they rejoice in when hardship comes? Will they only see what they've lost? Or will they see a pure and vibrant faith that is worth all the jewels in the world? In many ways, we're like Joshua, we're like the exiles. The chief question in our mind should be, who is our king? How do we know him? Is he with us? Are we with him? You ever noticed in one of the first stories in Joshua, as the angel of the Lord comes and he's armed, and Joshua says to him, just as they're waiting outside of Jericho, are you with us or with them? And he says, neither. Get your facts straight. Are you with me or with the world? So often we call for God to be on our side. It's a good call, but are we on his side? Have we heard his call to join him? Do we have any reason to fear? Are we a people who can afford to speak like we're forsaken? Are we a people who can afford to speak like the future's uncertain? I know you don't know the details of your future, but you know that Romans 8 tells you that God works all things for the good of those who love him and are called by his name. How do you face fear and uncertainty? Joshua was encouraged 6 times in one chapter. 6 times. Don't fear. Be strong. Be courageous. And it's the same response God is looking for today in his church. We are the one people who, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the state of the planet, no matter what the state of politics, no matter what, we can say, my future is assured. I can't tell you the details, but I can tell you I'm confident. There are only 3 things, and maybe I'll close with this, that can possibly cause God's people to fear as it pertains to him. Number one is that we're in wrong standing with him, and we're afraid because we know we're in wrong standing. Just like Adam and Eve, after they sinned, went and hid because they knew they'd done wrong and they didn't know how to deal with it, but they were in the wrong place, and so they feared. That's a wise fear. That's the kind of fear that says, I better do something about my current standing. It produces repentance and eternal life. There's another fear that does the opposite. And it's a fear that comes because we reject what God promises and we say God is not reliable. We stand at the very gates of the promised land like Joshua's own people and we say it can't be done. I don't care what God says, it can't be done. That's the fear of a faithless person and it leads to death. Let's not get caught with that fear. And then there's a third fear. We might be in right standing with God. We trust what he says. We don't call him a liar. But we don't want what he wants. We've heard what he's promising and we say, do something else. And we fear because we don't want to go through what he said we're about to go through. How many examples of this could we find in Scripture where the people are called to go through a difficult time? How about Abraham being promised that his children will be slaves for 400 years?